This is going to read for us today from the book of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 11 through 18. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. Let me put it on the wall for you. I've been gone, and I'm out of the habit. See what I mean? See what I mean? I think we got it. You ready?
Yes.
I'm ready.
Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Liz. Let's give Liz a hand.
Welcome.
Good to see you. Thanks. It's good to be back. For those of you who might not know, I was in Mexico with our overseer, Dwayne Fleming. And the blessing of that for me was I got to see through his fresh eyes what I see pretty regularly down there. But I just wanted to thank God for the opportunity and thank you for the sending and maybe highlight again just a few of the blessings down there. I was reminded of the building that you helped build mostly by your interest-free loan. When we came along in the building project, they were finishing, but they had a debt, significant debt, paying 18% interest. So when Katie talks about giving in an offering, I want you to know, as we do well, we help others do well, and sometimes even in faith we anticipate doing well, we help them do well, but good things are happening, and I thank God for that. I heard and I watched, in fact, for myself with my own eyes, Dad did a great job last week preaching, didn't he? My dad? Yeah. I said it to the team before meeting. I'll say it to you. I don't know why he named it Swan Song. That got my attention. But it was beautiful, and I'm grateful for that. I'm talking today from the scriptures during a particular season in the church calendar, and the truth is in the gospel story. We're picking up on an after-resurrection story. And before Pentecost. In fact, it's relatively soon after resurrection. Mary has gone to the tomb to visit. And I want to talk about what it means to lose your faith and what it means to find it again and how to do that. Do you remember when your faith was absolutely brilliant? You were preoccupied with thoughts of God. Maybe when you would walk around the house or in the car or wherever you were, you would hum the songs or sing the songs. And sometimes if nobody was looking, there might even be tears that came to your eyes as you thought about the Lord and enjoyed the presence of the Lord. Those days when it was easy to pray. Even sometimes you would fast sometimes. It was that easy. Those were the days. And reading the Bible was life-giving. And not strange or to be eager to share your faith when given the opportunity. Faith can be that brilliant and can be that preoccupying. Do you remember that day or that season of your life when you lost it? Or at least some part of it? Maybe it happened because of neglect. You got out of some habits. And the feeling just snuck away gradually. Maybe it happened because of a disillusionment, a painful disillusionment. I know that happened for us, for some of us anyway, some years ago, when Annette, a 38-year-old young mother of four, died of cancer. It wasn't supposed to be. And we had faith that God could and would heal. And some were absolutely sure that God should heal. And when he didn't, they left us. Faith lost, faith disillusioned by a prayer not answered. Sometimes it happens when somebody prominent in the faith, maybe a TV preacher, maybe a book writer, somebody, fails us. They get discovered in the newspaper reports of their moral failing and disillusion. Who can I trust? Who do you believe anymore? Start to lose it. Sometimes it's trauma. How could God allow such a traumatic thing? One of the fun things that happened on this Mexico trip, it never happened before. I've stayed in some pleasant conditions at times, and I've stayed in some primitive conditions sometimes. Chris and I used to joke about a line I said, when you're going to Mexico, it's like camping. You don't know if you'll have electricity or not. You don't know if you have a shower, let alone a cold shower or not. This year, you know, when I'm going to show Dwayne Fleming how I suffer sometimes, they put us up in a 7,000-square-foot mansion. It was right next to the church. It was only 2 years old, contemporary Spanish-Mexican architecture. And the family that owned it were going to go on vacation. So it was just ours, except for their staff that was sleeping there, which fixed us breakfast every morning and made our beds for us. Yeah. So thank you for sending me on this sacrificial mission trip. The day before that family went on vacation, the owner of the house did ask permission for a conversation. And there, in spite of all of his wealth and in spite of what is beautiful and fancy and wonderful, he asked the hard question. The hard question that's been living in him probably 25 or more years. And he told me the story of when he was 13 years old and on a summer vacation with his family. And he and his little bit older brother were swimming in the ocean while mom and dad were watching from the beach and got out into the ocean a bit. And I know where they were because that's where I almost lost my life some years ago. And they were getting out there a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. And suddenly there was some sort of undertow, some sort of current that began to give these boys trouble. And they yelled out, and Dad heard them, and Dad hurried and ran to the water and into the water and began to swim out to them and got to them and was able to get them onto a rock that was coming out of the water. And then he himself was so worn out, he began slipping under the surface. And his boys tried to reach for him while he was holding onto the rock, but they watched Dad drown before their very eyes. And his question to me is, how could God allow a father like that, die like that? How could God allow teenage boys like that even have to witness the death of their father who had just saved them, and now we live with the guilt for the rest of our lives? Trauma can injure faith. I remember when I lost my faith. It happened a couple times, actually. The first time, it was because of the irrelevance of what I knew. I knew the Bible perfectly. Ask me any question, I could have answered it correctly. I hope you know I'm kidding. I thought I could. But the problem for me was, I was teaching these Bible studies in people's homes, and when they would ask me questions, it wasn't those questions that I had the answers for. They wanted to know about their addicted kid and how to get them not be addicted and this marriage that was falling apart. And I couldn't find exactly the verse that would help them. And I became disillusioned with what it's not the questions people are asking. What good is it that I heard about the seven dispensations, which I don't even necessarily believe anymore? Then there was this other time where on a more personal level, I just knew God's will for a discipleship relationship I was involved with. I knew where it was going. It was going to be great. It was great. I knew God's will regarding a business proposition that was on the horizon. I knew God's will about the direction of the church. And within 6 months, all of those God's will things burned and before my very eyes, went to nothing. I wasn't mad at God. I was confused. I was lost. If there is a God, what difference does it make? Because I can't understand he, she, or it, and can't make sense and can't communicate. What difference does it make if there's a God? And I was painfully disillusioned. And there were no answers for me. I finally had to shove them underneath the surface and just try to be a good dad and be a good husband, and till finally a year later, I went and faced him again. But that's another story. Mary Magdalene, whom Liz read to us about, had her faith. It was bright and brilliant. It was full of zeal and dedication. After all, when the Lord met her, he had delivered her from 7 demons. She was made free by her first encounter with Jesus. And she became a devout disciple and follower of Jesus. Luke chapter 8 describes her and some other women and the nature of their devout faith and following of Jesus. That says, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. He had delivered them. He had healed them with all their heart, with all their life. Let us just bless this Jesus. Let's just follow this Jesus. Let's support his ministry. Let's give financially any way that we can. She loved Jesus. Mary also knew what it was like to lose her faith. She had at least heard about, and was probably even present when Jesus was arrested shortly after that Last Supper. I'm sure she wasn't very far from that sham trial where Jesus was unjustly accused and found guilty of some sort of sin. She probably was a witness to the merciless beating that Jesus took. We know she was a witness to the crucifixion. Bigger men than her were running away. Not Mary. She loved Jesus and was one of the few witnesses to his crucifixion. I wonder why she was willing to witness such trauma. Was it because of the loyalty, or was it like Glenda on her last day or before surgery? Maybe God will do a last-minute miracle and save him from this doom. Maybe she was waiting in faith, but to no avail. And with the death of Jesus and his burial, her world was turned upside down and backwards. There is a context to the verses that Liz read for us. And so I want to go a little earlier in the chapter to read about what Mary was experiencing. Not only after the trauma of Friday, but of the long day of Saturday, being locked in the house for Sabbath. And then finally, chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." I want you to hear that lament. They've taken my Lord, the last thing I had of him, and I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to wrap my head around this. I don't know how to undo something. I'm just completely at a loss. Mary had lost her faith, not her love. She'd been a loyal disciple, but she's traumatized by the sudden, unjust, murderous events of the weekend. And she'd come out early while it was still dark just to love what was left of him. Being devout, she'd endured the suffering of being locked up in her home during the Sabbath. While I'm sure that the scenes of the prior 2 days just replayed and replayed and replayed in her head. How could this happen? This isn't the way the ministry was supposed to go. This isn't the way the kingdom was supposed to look, she thought. And early that morning, that third one, all she wanted to do was some small act to symbolize and express her love for Jesus. Just the chance maybe to anoint the corpse if someone would move the stone for her. Just the chance to pull a weed from the grave or plant a flower. Just tend to it in some tender way. It was all she could do anymore. Now all she had was stolen without even a hint of a possible recovery. She laments, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they put him. I don't know how to regain my faith. I don't know how to get things back to the way they used to be." So Peter and the other disciple, they hear from Mary and they start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. By the way, you're going to want to remember that verse for a trivia question one day. Between Peter and John, who can run faster? Just write that in your notes and that'll help you. He bent over and looked in, Peter, and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw the body and believed. Believed what? Believed that Mary told the truth. They've stolen his body and we don't know where to find him. He's not had his faith in the kingdom restored yet. He's just finally accepting for the first time, we've lost him. We've lost him completely. Jesus' body has been stolen because they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying, and that's all we hear from them for a bit. But then we come to this place in the story where Mary's able to find her faith again. I want to make a confession. I struggled to what to title this message, and I finally settled on how Mary Magdalene got her faith again. But I really wanted to say how Mary Magdalene got her groove again, like the movie years ago. But I hadn't watched the movie. I didn't know enough about it to do that. But she's finding her groove again. She's finding her faith again. So let's zoom in and look a little closer at Mary. Not only her loss, but how she found this faith again. It starts again with her in this painful awareness. He's dead. I don't know where they've taken him. I don't know how to get him back. And the Bible says Mary is outside the tomb weeping. The Greek word for this crying there isn't a nice, tender little whimper. It's a sobbing. It's a heaving of her body. The loss is so great. It's loud and wailing as she grieves her tragic loss and she looks in again. It's probably that function of denial. Is it possible that I saw wrong? Is there a corner in this tomb that I wasn't aware of? Should I look? And she looks again and same result. She's sobbing. I skipped ahead accidentally, sorry. She looked in and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And here's that lament again. "They have taken my Lord away. They've taken my everything away. They've taken the person that I used to center my life around. They've taken him away. And I don't know how. I don't know where they put. I don't know how to fix this in even the tiniest of little ways. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him. You don't have to lift a finger. You don't have to expend an ounce of it. If you'll just tell me where he is, I'll take care of it from there." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary has her faith again. And Mary has the object of her faith again, Jesus. And Mary immediately is on mission again. She has purpose. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told him that he had said these things to her. She's on mission again. What's the condition of your faith today? Research tells us of a generation that has lost much of its faith. Within this room, there are multiple generations represented. There's older folks, like names I won't mention. There's getting older folks like myself. And there's a couple of younger generations under my age. The research tells us that the faith of many of the younger folks, including in this room, the faith has been co-opted by what's gone on in our world in recent years. And it's been co-opted by politics, that to be a Christian, you've got to vote this way or vote that other way. And then those politicians handle themselves sometimes in such undignified and ugly ways. Who would want to associate their faith with that particular direction? And so for the first time in U.S. history, a majority of people identify themselves as none, N-O-N-E, not having faith, not having religion, not attending religion, as compared to those that would identify as Christians. Some lost their faith at various points along the way, including in recent years, because someone had either put their faith in some prophetic prediction about how the world was going to end, or tried to convince you that you should put your faith in them in their prediction how the world is going to end. It happened in my generation. Some of you are not going to believe this, but there was a book on sale in the 1980s titled 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Going to Return in 1988. What do you imagine you'd have to pay for that book today? My suggestion would be that you not pay very much for it. And then around the year 2000, when for sure the Lord had to come around the turn of the century, around the turn of the millennial, there were pastors making money off of emergency Y2K kits. One of those guys that wrote a book about exactly almost approximately when the Lord was going to return again made millions of dollars, was a New York Times bestseller, and guess what he did with his millions? Listen to this. Invested in long-term real estate. That's a true story. People losing their faith by neglect, by trauma, by some incident, or by breaking of trust. My Christians beginning to look less and less like Christ. Like Mary, it's possible to live in resurrection, and because of injuries and neglect and disappointment, live in the darkness of desolation, not knowing that he's still alive. How to believe again? How to get it back? I have good news. Here it is. It's not all up to you. The Mary who said, and I don't know how to get him back again. It's okay that she didn't know. She never figured out how to get him back. She just ended up receiving him when he showed up. It's not all up to you to figure it out. Mary had lost her faith, not her love. And in her love, she went to the tomb to do a loving ritual. And I want to give just a little bit of practical advice. It can be a loving, it can be a smart thing when you're struggling with your faith to keep doing the ritual. And what I mean is, keep showing up to church. Keep opening the Bible. It may not come alive today or tomorrow, but there may come a moment, that stirred me today. Or the ritual of prayer, whether it's as simple as praying at meals with your kids or in your own life or in your own car. Some years ago, I was listening to Krista Tippett interview Walter Brueggemann, probably the premier Old Testament prophet guy of the world today. And she was talking to him about young people that were losing their faith, and he just urged them, keep doing the ritual. If you'll do the ritual, the faith will come back. If you abandon the ritual, you'll have neither often. Maybe coming to church for you is something like visiting the graveyard. But you never know what can happen in the graveyard. Thinking that he was the gardener, Mary said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him. And Jesus called her name, Mary. Some of you were here when years ago we went through the Gospel of John. And you will remember that the Gospel of John opens in the creation motif. It's a literature thing. It starts out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth. Which sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the fun surprise that we discovered when we were going through the Gospel of John together is that the creation motif continues throughout that first chapter, all the way to the end of it. In fact, into the first part of the next chapter. We learn that John is counting days, just like in the book of Genesis. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and day of rest. John was doing the same thing, but a little more subtly. So if you go to the first chapter of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And then it starts talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And behold, the Lamb of God. And then it says, and the next day. So we're talking about 2 days so far. Whatever, next from the prior day. And then the next day, second day. And there's a few more verses. And it says, and the next day. A few more verses. And the next day. So John's counting days. And then it says, and on the third day. Guess where the third day plus the next day, et cetera, puts you? It puts you on the seventh day where Jesus is at a marriage in Cana. What a coincidence. That gospel writer John traces out the creation motif. Well, that's significant because Jesus in this garden, according to the gospel writer John, is not recognized immediately. He's recognized immediately as a what? As a gardener. We're back in the garden. We're back in the garden on day 8. In other words, the first day of the next week. After Jesus had been resting in the tomb on the 7th day, we're now on the 8th day, and he's alive, and he looks like a gardener. Jesus the gardener is busy at work on his first day of life. He's turning a place of death, a cemetery, into a place of life. He's turning disillusionment into restoration and into purpose and into mission. We are living in the light of resurrection. I hope you know it. And there is a gardener who's moving among us. And he cares about you, and he knows what hurt you and why it hurt you, and he has a word for you, and it's going to start with your name. So if you just feel, if you just sense the tugging of him, the personal tugging of him, that's the gardener reminding you he's alive, and he's at work recreating. A new day for your faith is possible. A cemetery can be turned into a garden. We can get our faith back. And when our faith comes back, what did Jesus do with Mary? Sent her. put her on mission immediately. The gardener's in the house, and he's here to make dead things alive, old things new. God, help us to live in the fullness of Easter. We're going to take communion together here in a moment, but before we do that, I want us to pause and pray. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your presence in the room today. It was here when we sang together. Thank you. Holy Spirit, you're still welcome in this place. I felt that as I was getting ready for today, I felt that while I was presenting today. And what I know, Shepherd, Gardener, is that you're in the room and you care about any injury that's here. Injury of heart, soul, mind, body. I'm asking in Jesus' name that you will give us opportunity and eyes to recognize you and to perceive you calling our name and to have the courage, the grace to say yes. Now be with us as we continue to remember. In Jesus' name. I want to tell you how we do communion around here.